We live in a security-crazed culture, and we love the feeling of being secure. Think about all the ways that we try to make our lives secure from the risk of the world. We have insurance to protect us from paying astronomical prices in a case of flood, or if maybe high medical bills, you receive high medical bills. We've got insurance for that. We put security measures on our phones and laptops to protect information from getting out to unwanted hands that we don't want to receive that information. We even have home security systems like ADT to protect us from any unwanted visitors. Not only that, whether it be just from airport security or even your dog's shock collar in order to protect your dog. We love security. We even have what's estimated to be possibly a total revenue at the end of 2019 reaching upwards of $40 billion spent on just security services. We like security because we're able to rest easy at night, to be able to lay our heads down in peace and to not have to worry about something going wrong. It gives us a sense of control from the chaos that could happen in our lives. And yet what we'll see in our story this morning is that security really does matter. And most importantly, it matters who will provide that security, because not just any security will do. Well, if you would, please turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. You can find it there on page 223 in the red seatback Bible in front of you. And as you're going there, I just want to recap the past 2 weeks as we go into chapter 3 of Ruth. In chapter 1, we saw the Lord's bitter providence in Naomi's life. She left God's promised land because of famine, and she settled in the country of Moab with her family. However, while in Moab, her husband Elimelech and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die, leaving Naomi widowed along with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. After living there for 10 years, Naomi hears that the Lord has provided food back in Israel, and so she decides to return with her daughters-in-law. And yet, as Naomi and Ruth and Orpah set out to go back to Israel, each of them have a decision to make. Will they remain among their people in Moab, or will they return with Naomi to her people and to her God? In the end, Ruth pledges her loyalty to Naomi, and they return with her. She returns with her. And what we saw from chapter 1 was that our only hope in tragedy is to turn to the Lord. That turning to anything else will only leave us empty. And though the Lord's providence can be bitter at times, yet even in bitterness, the Lord shows his loving kindness to his people in unexpected ways. In chapter 1, Naomi went away full, and she came back empty. While in chapter 2, we saw that Ruth went away empty and has come back full. The bitterness of chapter 1 now has given way to the blessing of chapter 2 as Ruth takes initiative to provide food for Naomi. Yet what she didn't expect to find was a family redeemer who would provide food and protection for her throughout the harvest season. And what we saw was a picture of how the Lord provides for all those who take refuge in him. And all who take refuge in him rejoice in him now, because his provision is gracious and it's glorious. And now that the Lord has provided grain to Naomi and Ruth through Boaz, Naomi comes alive in chapter 3. She becomes an active participant in God's loving kindness. If chapter 2 was focused on the character of the Redeemer, chapter 3 is actually going to be focused upon the faith of Ruth and Naomi. And as we've seen in the previous chapters, the book of Ruth is ultimately the story of God's love for his people, through his people, for all peoples. So if you would, follow along as I read Ruth chapter 3. Mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not be, if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've seen that Ruth acts like a mini-series. It's got 4 episodes, and this morning, we're in episode 3. And I think this is the main idea of episode 3. It's that the rest we seek, our Redeemer secures. I think that's the main idea. The rest we seek, our Redeemer secures. And those we're going to form our 2 points. We're going to split that main idea up into 2. The first point, we're going to look at the rest that we seek, specifically focusing on Naomi and Ruth. And then in point 2, we're going to focus on Boaz being our Redeemer secures. Point 2, our Redeemer secures. So point number 1, the rest we seek. At the beginning of chapter 2, we saw Ruth taking initiative to get grain for her and Naomi. And now that the famine has ended, Naomi takes initiative on behalf of Ruth. And the one who came back empty is now filled with hope, because she's now seen the Lord's loving kindness to her through Ruth and Boaz. And in verse 1, you can see the dark cloud over Naomi's life begin to lift as she sees the light of hope in the fact that there is a family redeemer who can reverse her bitterness and bring blessing. The woman who was passive in her pain has now stepped up to the plate and become an active participant in love toward Ruth. Hope motivates her toward loving Ruth. And so, filled with hope, Naomi devises a plan beginning in verse 1. And she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" And right here we see that where this chapter right here is heading. Naomi is wanting to seek rest for Ruth. And that word rest right there is not speaking about a kind of laying your head down on your pillow kind of rest. That word rest literally means home. Naomi wanted Ruth to have rest in the home of a loving husband and all the benefits that that would bring to it in her dire situation. A place where Ruth would be provided for, a place of security, a place of peace from the dangers that came from being a widow in a wicked culture. And not only that, but it would also provide the potential for a child to carry the name and inheritance of Elimelech for Naomi. And so in one sense, Naomi is actually seeking out a marriage for Ruth with Boaz. And so Naomi devises this plan to arrange this rest. And she tells Ruth in verse 2 that Boaz, our relative, lest we forget, we keep getting reminded of that, is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, winnowing barley, the winnowing process was actually the climax of the harvest process. It was a time of great rejoicing because this was the end of the harvest where they would finally be rewarded for their work. And this process consisted of gathering the barley stalks into bundles called sheaves and then taking those bundles down to the threshing floor where they would thresh them out and beat them out, sometimes with an ox. And they would beat out that stalk. And after beating out the grain, they would use a winnowing fork, much like a pitchfork, to actually toss that grain up in the air so that the wind would come and separate the chaff from the grain. We see Jesus using this kind of imagery in the New Testament, if you remember that. And then the grain is actually removed and then placed in heaps to be sold or to be stored. And in order to protect that grain, oftentimes men would go and sleep next to that grain at night. Hence why you've got Boaz at the threshing floor. Knowing this, Naomi wants to seize this golden opportunity. And so she tells Ruth, "Ruth, I have got a wonderful plan for your life. Go get washed up, throw on some perfume, and put on a nice cloak and make yourself presentable to Boaz. Oh, and by the way, I want you to go to him under the cover of night after he's finished drinking and eating and lays down to rest, and then uncover his feet and lay down next to him. And once you've done that, he'll tell you what to do next." Naomi wants Ruth looking like a bride when she approaches Boaz. And not only a bride, but possibly even to indicate that her time of mourning is now over and she's open to marrying again. Now, this may just seem downright odd that Naomi is taking initiative to arrange a marriage for Ruth. However, during this time period, marriages were normally arranged by the father or the brother of the woman. And yet, sadly, Naomi has no man to speak for her. And so Naomi stepped in with a strategy to arrange it. Now, this strategy may seem somewhat crazy to us. I mean, after all, this probably isn't going to be a strategy that you're actually going to pull up on a dating or a courtship blog in order to be able to find your soulmate. That's probably not going to happen. Instead, this strategy is just downright risky. I mean, why not just go to Boaz yourself, Naomi? Why put Ruth in danger during the middle of the night? And not only that, why put Ruth and Boaz in a sexually compromising situation? Why would you do that? I mean, you can just see the Bethlehem Times cover, "Scandal at the Threshing Floor." This is crazy. I mean, this is either going to end up like something straight out of Hollywood, or it's a beautiful picture of purity and godliness and extreme self-control. But we're not told why this strategy. We're not told that. We're only told that Ruth completely agrees with it. "All that you say, I will do," verse 5. And so Ruth sets out on what seems to be mission impossible. And you can imagine the scene. She gets all dressed up and she anxiously enters into the night. She goes down to the threshing floor, not knowing who or what she's going to encounter. And then she waits, keeping an eye out for Boaz. She's almost acting like a cat burglar right here. And what normally seems creepy is actually quite fascinating. Notice how the narrator actually draws us into the privacy and the ambiguity of this scene. In verse 7, we're told that it takes place at the far end of the heap of grain, away from everybody else. And after Boaz lies down, totally unaware of what's going on, Ruth comes like a thief in the night, walking slowly so as not to be heard. And then she uncovers his feet and she lays down. Ruth right here is completely vulnerable. A foreigner with few rights in a day when men would try to take advantage of this situation. After all, threshing floors could be known for being sexually promiscuous places. There is great sexual tension in this scene, and we have got to feel that. To add to the suspense in verse 8, notice that Boaz right here is referred to as the man, and Ruth is referred to as the woman. It's as if we get brought into the scene and we can't even tell who's who. It's so dark out. Finally, the clock strikes midnight. Boaz gets startled, probably because he's cold. I mean, someone just stole his covers, for crying out loud. And behold, a woman is laying at his feet. Clearly, this was not what Boaz expected tonight. But how's he going to respond? Is he just going to tell her off? I mean, could Boaz take advantage of the situation? What's he going to do? Boaz says in verse 9, "Who are you?" The suspense meter is now broken. Ruth's heart is pounding, and she responds by going beyond Naomi's instructions and says, "I am Ruth, your servant." So far, so good. Then she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Okay, she went too far. So what is Ruth doing right here? What does all this even mean? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 12, we saw similar language where Boaz asked the Lord to repay Ruth for taking refuge under his wings. And that imagery speaks to the protection and the care that the Lord gives to all those who turn from their sin and they trust in him. And now Ruth asked for Boaz to spread his wings over her. Literally, to spread the corner of his garment over her in a symbolic picture of him taking her under his care and protection as his wife. This would be similar to someone receiving an engagement ring in our culture. That's what that process would be like, of the spreading the garment over. We also see this idea in Ezekiel 16:8, which we just saw on the call to worship a minute ago from Ryan, where the Lord speaks of him spreading his garment over his people and then entering into a marriage covenant with them. But there's something to notice right here, because there is a lot of ambiguity in this scene. What we need to understand is that Ruth isn't asking for a sexual encounter. She's asking for Boaz to marry her. This is a proposal, is what this is. She's challenging Boaz to give her the reward of rest that he was actually praying for her about back in chapter 2, verse 12. She appeals to him not on the basis of her attractiveness, but rather she appeals to him as a redeemer who can deliver her from her dire situation. So right here, we want to take a step back from the climax. We're at the climax. We're left, right, in midair, wondering what in the world is Boaz going to say to this? And so we want to take a step back. So far, we've seen how this pursuit of rest and security in a redeemer is really an expression of Naomi and Ruth's faith. I think it's really an expression of their faith, and I think there are two broad things that we can actually learn about their faith. And so the first thing is that faith is active. Faith is active. We see this with Naomi. She's witnessed the Lord's loving kindness in providing grain to her through Boaz, their family redeemer, and now her hope is revived. Sure, the overabundance of grain is great, Boaz, but really what Naomi is seeking is actually a far greater need. She's seeking rest for Ruth. She seeks a husband to protect and to provide, and so she devises a plan to do just that. Now, is that plan daring and risky? Yes. But that plan is an expression, it's an overflow of her faith in the Lord's covenant care through his obedient people. And so we see this with Ruth as well. Her faith is active. She willingly agrees to Naomi's plan and takes initiative to execute it because she trusts in the Lord to provide what his word promises to her. And we see her faith in action when she grounds her appeal to Boaz in verse 9 to fulfill what the Lord's covenant provides in being a family redeemer. Her faith takes hold of God's word and acts upon it. Well, not only is this faith active, but it's also selfless. This faith is selfless. The second thing, broad category, I think we see about faith. Now, maybe you noticed that everybody is seeking rest for somebody else. Naomi is seeking rest for Ruth and a husband. Ruth is seeking rest for Naomi and an heir. And then Boaz, did you notice that at the very end, verse 18? He's off seeking rest. He won't rest until he actually provides this rest for both these widows. Now, some want a dog on Naomi for being too schemey. But I think Naomi has moved from a woman defined by tragedy to a woman of trust. Now, she's one participating in an act of loving kindness to Ruth. She knows, right? She knows that though mother-in-laws are wonderful, of which my own is here this morning, though she knows that mother-in-laws are wonderful, living with them permanently is not the ideal situation. Because if Naomi were to die, who would take care of Ruth? How would she provide for herself? Who would protect her during these turbulent times in Israel? Naomi is looking after Ruth's long-term care and the preservation of her husband's family name. As well, Ruth isn't guided by self-interest either. She risks abuse and assault during the middle of the night in what could have been a morally compromising situation. She also risks being rejected by Boaz, and the whole thing just falls apart. Not only that, Boaz points out in verse 10 that she could have gone after any of the younger men, but she didn't. Why? Well, it's not because she pitied Boaz. Poor Boaz, older guy. But it's because she loved Naomi over and above what was expected. Ruth wanted to be available to engage in the Israelite custom of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, where a brother or a relative would act as a family redeemer by marrying their deceased relative's widow in order to redeem that brother's name and inheritance in the promised land. And so in their pursuit of rest in the redeemer, both the plan of Naomi and the proposal of Ruth are expressions of active, selfless faith in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is a reminder for us that faith isn't something that just kind of sits back and enjoys the show. It's actually an actor in the show. The book of Ruth teaches us that the Lord delights to use his people to accomplish what he desires according to his word. And so it's unwise for us to say things like, well, what difference is prayer going to make? If God just wants to save them, well, he'll do that. And though that sounds pious, that's problematic because it doesn't rightly affirm God's providence. Last week, we saw how God is sovereign. He is in control of everything, and he controls all things by guiding it and sustaining them according to his plan, which is called providence. And one aspect of that providence that we see right here in this passage is that he actually uses people to accomplish his plans. We have a responsibility. That's what we get. We have a responsibility. God's people aren't just passive spectators. We're actually active participants in what God is doing in the world. And he often does this through seemingly mundane, ordinary acts, through ordinary people, messy people, and even in messy situations like chapter 3. Now consider how this plays out in the book of Ruth. God using human means to accomplish his divine ends. Look at how this plays out. In chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi prays that the Lord would bless her daughters-in-law with new husbands. And sure enough, in chapter 3, Naomi actually becomes the agent of God's loving kindness to Ruth to bring that about. Again, in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz prays that God would reward Ruth for her seeking refuge in the Lord. And sure enough, it's Boaz who takes up Ruth's cause and becomes her reward in chapter 3, and particularly in chapter 4, as we're going to see next week. They moved from prayer. Do you notice that? They moved from prayer to action. And they have become the answers to their own prayers. God acts in their acts. And it's through their loving kindness that the Lord shows loving kindness to his people. As one author put it, more often than not, when we dust God's fingerprints, we come up with the prints of one of his image bearers. And so their bold act of faith was a reflection of God's own faithfulness to use human means to accomplish his divine ends. Providence motivates our participation in faith, and it motivated them to seek refuge in a redeemer. And yet for us, God has providentially provided his son Jesus as the mediator of our own eternal security and rest. Christ laid down his life for us that we may have eternal rest in him through repentance and faith. And it's only an indestructible life that can give you an indestructible security. However, we can often be quick to look for false redeemers to give us a sense of rest and a sense of security. And so, brothers and sisters, what false redeemers are you seeking after for rest, for peace, and for security? Often, politicians or political parties can be false redeemers. I don't know about you all, but maybe you've noticed that often after a presidential election, some from the party that doesn't win often speak about leaving the country. They've placed their hope in a certain leader or a certain political agenda. And they've placed all of that hope in them. And when their leader isn't in office, they're disoriented. And they believe that everything is falling apart. And rather than believing the other side just to be mistaken, they actually hold that the other side is really evil. So, friend, do you see yourself in that position this morning? Have you maybe placed too much hope for the security of your future in a politician or a political party that's only reserved for Christ? No politician will bring heaven on earth. That's Christ's job. Maybe it's not politicians. Maybe it's peers. People-pleasing, peer pressure, codependency, whatever you want to call it. It can often be a false redeemer as well. And so we often see this peak, its ugly head in our lives when we crave attention from others. We desire to fit in and be approved, for our outfit or our hairstyle to be seen or praised, to impress others with an answer we gave in a small group, or just not being able to say no to somebody and always having to say yes. As one writer put it, we're more concerned about looking stupid, fear of man, than we are about acting sinfully, fear of the Lord. Friends, in what ways are you resting in the false redeemer of the fear of man? Do your fears, right? Do you fear others will expose or humiliate you? Do you try to manipulate others in order to get what you want? Do you manipulate them out of fear of them? Do you feel unappreciated at work or feel ashamed of who you are before others? Or rather than seeking the approval of man, rest in the approval that you already have in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Resting in that approval is going to free you to need others less so that you can actually love others more. Brothers and sisters, the only way that we can take responsibility and seek this rest in security is because our Redeemer actually secured it for us. So how did he do that? That's point number two. Our Redeemer secures. In verse 9, Ruth addressed Boaz as her Redeemer, and she challenged him to live up to that status, to be her reward from the Lord, and to marry her. And at this climactic moment, what's fascinating is Boaz's response. He doesn't even ask any questions. Instead, he just calls on the Lord to bless Ruth for going for him and not younger men for Naomi's sake. And Boaz is saying, what Boaz is saying is that Ruth probably had options, but instead she opted to go with the one who could reverse Naomi's fortunes. Boaz knows godly character when he sees it, and it's because he knows the Lord and his law that he knows what godly character looks like. And without batting an eye, like Jesus coming to his disciples walking on water, he says in verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear." Yet what is it that drives out fear and gives assurance? It's his promise. "I will do for you all that you ask." Every anxiety or care that Ruth had about the risk of rejection and what that would entail faded away and is replaced with peace and rest in that moment. Boaz doesn't tell her off. He doesn't take advantage of the situation. Instead, he just shows himself to be a trustworthy redeemer who promises full redemption, and he pledges to marry Ruth. After all, this is a woman of standing. This is a worthy woman who's come to him in faith and reflects the very character of God herself. Maybe you noticed that phrase there in verse 11. She's a worthy woman, right? That's also used in Proverbs 31:10. Ah, the excellent wife, the one all women envy. Ruth is a woman who embodies what's praiseworthy about Proverbs 31. She's a woman who fears the Lord. The worthy woman is now with the worthy man of chapter 2, verse 1. And they lived happily ever after. And now we can pray. But that's not what happens. There's a foil in the plot in verse 12. Boaz isn't actually the nearest redeemer. There's one closer to him. The man who shall not be named. You've got to be kidding me. We've gone through all of this buildup just to get put on hold. Well, according to the levirate marriage customs, the closer the relative was to the deceased husband, the greater the obligation that they had to redeem the widow in order to preserve the family name and inheritance. But why did Naomi not mention the closer relative earlier? Why did she not do that? Did she know about him? Well, maybe she's like us. She knows Boaz's character, and she wants to see the worthy woman with the worthy man so that she doesn't bring, right, so that she doesn't bring up the other redeemer. However, we can't be sure. Either way, the cheering section for Ruth and Boaz is beginning to get stronger in this story. We are rooting for them to get together, and that's exactly what the narrator wants. And in verses 13 and 14, Boaz shows himself to be a man that plays by the book. He tells Ruth that if the nearest redeemer doesn't redeem, well, then he will. And though this scene is fraught with the possibility of scandal, Boaz not only follows levirate marriage procedure, but he continues to be above reproach in how he cares for Ruth by preserving her reputation. To leave in the middle of the night would have been dangerous for her. And to leave later in the morning would suggest scandal. And so Boaz sends her off to Naomi at first light. But before he doesn't send her off empty-handed. He tells Ruth to hold out her garment, and he measured out 6 measures of barley to put it on her, as if she was getting ready for a CrossFit workout or something. And that amount of grain is probably actually double than what she received last week. This is insane. This woman, she's strong. Once again, a generous gift from Boaz. But interestingly, we find out in verse 17 that that grain wasn't just for Ruth, but also that she wouldn't go back to Naomi empty-handed. Now, when Naomi returned to Bethlehem from Moab, back in chapter 1, verse 21, she went away full, she said, but the Lord brought me back empty. Now, Naomi is no longer empty. And her filling continues, though in the next chapter, there will be something that she will receive that will be of far greater gain than grain. Now, at this point, we want the story just to kind of keep on going so we know what happens to Ruth and Boaz. But instead, the narrator presses pause again. And Naomi tells Ruth to wait until she learns how the matter turns out in verse 18. And I think the final thing that we learn about faith right here, The final thing that we learn about faith is that not only is it active and selfless, but it's also patient. It's also patient. Faith waits. There is a tension with faith. Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers got at it. They saw this tension when they said that the waiting is the hardest part. Every day you see one more card, you take it on faith, you take it to the heart. The waiting is the hardest part. No matter what we're waiting for, we want it right away. However, because our faith hasn't turned to sight, Christians, right? As Christians, we're still waiting and we're longing for the resolution of our future redemption. We've been given the promise of it, and yet we're waiting for it in faith. And like Paul put it 2 millennia ago, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This waiting isn't like waiting to see how your results are going to turn out at the doctor's office. This waiting instead is like a wedding day. It's like a wedding day when the bride begins to walk down the aisle. That's what this waiting is like. There's anticipation, there's expectation. And while we wait, notice what it entails. We wait by grabbing hold of God's promises and his character in the Redeemer. After all, did you notice the reason for Ruth waiting in the last clause of the chapter? Did you notice that? Verse 18, the very last clause. Why does she to wait? Why is she to wait? Because the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Brothers and sisters, just as Boaz wouldn't rest until he accomplished rest for Naomi and Ruth, so also he foreshadows our great Redeemer, Jesus, who doesn't rest until we, his bride, have our home and our rest in him. Christ laid down his life as a costly sacrifice for us to redeem us from the slavery, from the shackles of sin, to wed us to himself, and then to secure that eternal redemption to come. We experience the benefits of redemption right now through repentance and faith in him. It's through his death and his resurrection that we're now pardoned from sin and we are clothed in the garment of his righteousness through his blood. And though our experience of this right now is but a foretaste and an appetizer of what is to come, we will experience it in full when Christ returns to gather us to himself as his bride on that great wedding day, when we will sing, just as we read a minute ago from Revelation 19, we will sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This will be the day of our greatest Sabbath rest, where we will be at home in that secure and loving arm of our bridegroom. And brothers and sisters, until that day, we're to strive to enter that eternal rest, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And how do we do that? We do that by doing everything that we just looked at so far, by active, selfless, patient faith expressed in loving kindness to one another, as we've seen throughout the book of Ruth. In one way, to show this loving kindness is even just through our marriages. Marriage is a picture of Christ laying down his life for the church. So those who are married, you have an incredible opportunity to showcase gospel realities to the world through your marriage. To put it, right, to put the loving kindness of God on display. And in one sense, you could say that every marriage is like a sermon. Every marriage is preaching something. Good marriages preach. Bad marriages preach. Bad marriages say things that are not true about Christ and the church. In other words, they lie about the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, is your marriage currently lying about the gospel? Or is it showcasing gospel realities to the world? Where is your marriage at right now? Brothers, The proof of your love for your spouse will not be your words today. It will be your actions tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and so on until death do you part. And so emulate the sacrificial love of Christ today toward your wives. Sisters, you are God's gracious gift to your husbands. You're his suitable helper. Support him, encourage him, respect him, nurture and build your home to the glory of God. And just as Christ freely and gladly submitted to the Father, so you are called to freely and gladly submit to your husbands. And though that word submit has such a negative connotation in our culture, it is a high and noble calling because it doesn't have a negative connotation in Scripture. Because it's just as Christ-like to submit as it is to lead. It's just as Christ-like. Not only that, our marriages picture that to the world, gospel realities, but what's incredible is when you look at Ephesians 5, Paul is not only just addressing married couples, what's he doing? He's also addressing the entire church. The whole church has a part to play in those marriages. Whether you're single, whether you're married, you're holding one another accountable in your pursuit of the Lord. All have a part to play. However, you may be wondering if you'll ever be married or if the greatest days are behind you. Maybe you're thinking that this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. Don't forget your wedding day. The good news about the gospel is that ultimately, no one in Christ is single because we're wed to Christ. You've been wed to him through faith, and now you have the opportunity to burn up your life in undivided devotion to the Lord. He's the bridegroom that will never fail, and in the end, none of us will be married in heaven because we will be experiencing the full weight of glory in being married to our great kinsman Redeemer, who weds his people to himself. You can look to Christ, knowing that he is sufficient to satisfy every longing and desire of your heart. Yet maybe you're here and you don't claim to follow Jesus. Well, I think a great question to ask for you is this. Where are you currently looking for security and for your rest from the troubles of this world? I love how the early church father Augustine once said it. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Friend, this is a great reminder that you have a loving God who created you for a loving relationship with himself. And yet when you rest in something other than him, right, you rest in something that can't actually love you back. It's a reminder that it will only leave you empty and restless. The Lord has given you that longing of peace and security and rest, and yet seeking to meet that longing in anything outside of Christ is only going to leave you restless. Instead, consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, your soul can have rest right now by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn to him and know the rest that is now but a foretaste of a future rest to come. Well, brothers and sisters, the rest that we seek, our Redeemer secures. And he does so through his death and his resurrection. Rest in him actively, selflessly, and patiently, living out your faith in loving kindness toward one another. Let's pray. Great God, we praise you that in your mercy that we don't deserve redemption. Lord, we are sin-sick sinners. We are enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. And yet, Lord, there is glorious, great news that you have given to us. And we praise you that through your Son, the Redeemer, those shackles can be removed and we can have rest for eternity in him. Lord, we pray for anyone in here who doesn't have that rest right now, that you may work upon their heart by your Spirit and grant them that rest. Lord, we also pray for our own souls, that as we go out this week, Lord, that we would not seek to find rest in anyone or anything other than our great Redeemer, who laid down his life to wed us to himself and to give us that glorious rest for all eternity. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.